I want you to turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 4. And I want us to look at some verses there. We've been kind of working our way through what it means to learn to pray and have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to give you an example from Scripture about what your life would look like and what this church would look like if you put into practice the principles that we talked about Friday night and yesterday morning. Because we want to know, if we're going to participate in something, does it work? After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own. But they shared everything the head. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was on them all. To me, this is the most beautiful picture of the New Testament church. What should a born-again, spirit-filled man or woman of God look like? Great grace was on them all. Now, there's some more characteristics, and we're going to look at them. After they prayed, What happened then? What took place? Did anything meaningful happen? Were the skies as black with night as they had been? Was the earth still barren and dry, or was there a blessed baptism of rain? What happened after they prayed? Well, if nothing happened, then I would not wonder that these early Christians were just quite as practical men and women as we are. And they just quit praying. I have a feeling that they just kind of nudged prayer in the background, probably printed it in the bulletin. But nobody gave it any really serious thought because nothing happened. And if nothing takes place today when men and women pray, then we should not be surprised that so few of us actually do. Now, I've pointed that out Friday, and I'm not being critical. I'm just telling you that the surveys that are taken tell us that the average Christian today spends very little time in serious praying. I mean, if prayer doesn't really make a difference, it would hardly be fair to expect us to be men and women of prayer. But this description here in the book of Acts is not a theory about what might happen. It's an actual eyewitness account of what happened when a group of men and women no larger than the attendance that's in this auditorium this morning got together and prayed earnestly. After they prayed, that's when all great spiritual strides were reached in the lives of individuals in the world. That's the hour when great revivals got started. That's the wonderful things that happened and took place that only God can bring about in response to serious, earnest prayer. After they prayed. Well, the first thing I noticed is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind that in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, they have just experienced what we refer to as Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit, and there was some outside physical phenomenon that took on cloven fires over their heads, and they spake other languages. And I've been traveling now for 39 years as an evangelist, been in a lot of churches, little ones and big ones. And I would just have to be honest and confess to you, if you really ask me, Nathan, what do you see in the body of Christ as a whole when you cross this country? I would have to tell you that the church is not claiming its spiritual birthright. We've been forced to realize over and over and over again that it's not by might or by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. I'm sure if the Apostle Paul came in to a lot of our churches today, he would probably ask the same question that he asked that little group of believers over at Ephesus. You will recall how Paul came to worship with that church and that they had separated themselves from the seizing tide of the worldliness in that great wicked city. But when we came into the service, he found something lacking. They were Orthodox. But there was no real power. There was no real glow. There was no real enthusiasm. Before we had PowerPoint and the worship songs like we have today, when we were speakers in churches, we used to sit up on the platform. And we could watch you. You could always see who was worshiping and who wasn't. Now, I don't mean that you didn't sing. But we used to sing hymns more back then than we did praise songs like we do now. And we would sing joy unspeakable and full of glory. And sometimes I wanted to stand up and say, if you really believe what you're singing, would you please notify your faith? Do you realize that what's happening up on the platform is never what's happening? These are just prompters. I heard one pastor call them cheerleaders. Worship takes place out here in your heart. And the devil just wants you to sing and mouth the phrases because you memorize them and learn them. It's not worship till it's an act from your heart singing it to the one that it's all about. And Paul said to that little group, you can't be a New Testament church without the anointing of the Holy Spirit on you. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? I said, we've not so much as even heard there is a Spirit. He said, well, we're not going to go any further until I lay hands on you and we pray and we get the Holy Spirit in this place. There's nothing more exciting than a body of believers who will come together in worship with the anointing of the Holy Spirit on them. It's so attractive. And there's nothing to dead as a dead church going through the motions. And these people were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, we can't do our work without him. The task is too difficult. We're called on to do the impossible. It's easy enough to organize and to preach and to sing, but we're supposed to go into a valley of dry bones, which is outside the four walls out there in the city. Like Ezekiel saw in his vision. And out of that death and shattered material, we're supposed to raise up an army for the Lord Jesus. And to do that, you have to be Spirit-filled men and women. Now, I want to make it clear. I believe in one baptism. I believe that after you get saved and you walk with Christ for a spiritual time, that God will show you that there's another level of commitment, where you surrender everything. I believe in one baptism, but I believe in many infillings. If you're walking in the Christian life and you're serving Jesus and you're giving out and you're ministering, your little well goes dry after a while and you have to come back every once in a while. That's why we have revivals. You come back every once in a while and hand it out to the Lord and say, fill me up again, so that I remember the real reason why I'm doing these things. And I have that anointing. I'm not just doing it out of a ritual because I know how to do church. And to do that, we have to be spiritual men and women. And that's exactly what we can become. There was a time when this experience was only for a few. But the Apostle Peter told that crowd assembled that morning on the day of Pentecost, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, on whom the Lord our God will call. And I believe today that God is anxious to give his church a brand new anointing of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's the greatest need that we have. And he wants to give it to us individually. This power is waiting to come upon us today. The second thing I noticed was that they receive new courage. Said they spoke the word of God with boldness. Do you need courage? Do you ever get surprised and pained at your own cowardice? I remember when I was a young pastor in 1972, I bought an Oldsmobile Vista Cruiser. Now, you young folks don't have a clue what that looked like. It was a station wagon made by Oldsmobile. And its color was sunfire yellow. And it was everything that name implied. Okay? And I got a call one day, like all pastors just love to get. Now, we don't talk about this when we call pastors. But in the fine print of the contract, they are our soul winners. Now, that isn't what Scripture says. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of ministry. You call us ministers, that's wrong. We're equippers. We're supposed to equip you so you can do the ministry. Imagine you could have about 125 or 130 new staff members all of a sudden. But it's in the fine print of the contract. And so one of my members called me and she said, Brother Covington, she said, over here in the housing development where I live, there's a couple. I understand that the husband has serious cancer. I don't think they've ever been to church. I don't even know if they would let you in. But would you come over and see if you could lead him to Jesus before he dies? Well, what I wanted to say was, you're their neighbor. They'll let you in. You lead him to Jesus. No, but it's in the fine print of my contract. So I get in my Sunfire Yellow station wagon. I drive over. Now, when I was in college, I worked with a man named Dr. Paul McGrady, and Paul McGrady would take we young ministerial students, and we would travel to places on weekend, especially small churches, and we would work in those little churches and hang sheetrock or paint Sunday school classes or sleep on the benches or sometimes on the floor. And then on Saturday, we'd go knocking on doors. And with flyers in our hand, advertising a service on Sunday morning, the whole idea was to get an audience, okay, to come on Sunday morning. And he had these five or six little door openers, we called them. So when you knocked on a door and somebody opened the door, you just gave them this little speech about this thing you were going to have. And so I'm trying to remember one of those, but my brain is fried. So I get over there and where that house is, and I can't remember it, so I thought, I'll go around the block. So I went around the block. All that managed to do was just make my palms more sweaty. I still couldn't remember one. I thought, maybe if I go around again. So I went around again. Same result. And I'm talking to the Lord. I start around the third time, and the Lord said, Nathan, do you realize how conspicuous Sunfire Yellow station wagons are? Somebody's going to ask you if you're lost or something. I said, no, I'm not lost, Lord. I'm trying to remember one of those things Dr. McGrady taught us, and I need a little help. He said, well, do everything you can do. I said, I'm doing everything I can do. He said, no, you could stop the car and get out. I said, no, I'm not sure I can. My knees are knocking together. He said, try me. Park the car. Start toward the house. I'll help you. So I parked the car. My palms are sweating. I got up on the porch. I didn't have to knock. My hand was trembling. I just held it in front of the door and it rattled it. And I stepped back like you're supposed to, and this lady opened the door, and of course, she doesn't know who I am. She said, "Can I help you?" I said, "Ma'am, I'm Pastor Nathan Covington from the Church of the Nazarene." I said, I understand that your husband is not well. I just dropped by to see if there was anything that I could do to help." And she just burst into tears. She said, "Oh, thank God." She said, "My husband and I have never been to church. We didn't really know if there was a God. But," she said, "this morning we sat in our breakfast nook and held hands and looked up and said, 'If you're really up there, would you send somebody by who knows how to pray?' And then she said, 'Would you like to come in?' 'Oh, would I like to come in?' And I sat there in their breakfast nook and talked to them about the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus. Now, let me say something to you. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to do it in spite of my fear. Our men and women, soldiers around the world, especially in certain places, face potential death every day. We think of them, and rightfully so, as being courageous. But for many of them, if you ask them, there's a fear factor. I might not get back home to my wife and my kids, but they're there, displaying courage, but not necessarily the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. "Oh Lord, make me courageous." Well, get out of the car, Nathan. And I will help you. And there have been times when I've been so aware of the fact that I've received new courage in answer to prayer. I've faced situations with fear and trembling. I've faced tasks that seem utterly beyond me. But as I have prayed, I've found myself in the midst of those tasks with a new courage and with an assurance that even surprised my own heart. Prayer does give us courage. I wonder what that little servant girl, if she was around on the day of Pentecost, thought about Peter, whom she had seen trembling and warming his hands around the fire in Pilate's judgment hall, when he's speaking to thousands with courage and boldness. Something happened. It was courage in answer to prayer that made Martin Luther stand there against the church. And say, "It's by faith alone. It's not about works." And look at Peter and John. They're before the Sanhedrin and they're being threatened. And Peter calmly stands there and says to his enemies, judge for yourself whether it's right in God's sight to obey rather than God. We can't help but speaking that which we have seen and heard. And then I notice that they were all united. You see, when they really, really prayed, they all became a very united people. Two people can't kneel before a common God without coming into closer contact with each other. Real prayer makes jealousies and bickerings and strife and hatred an impossibility. I remember a story that Dr. Norman Vincent Peale told out of his experience in pastoring in New York. He said there was a general of my congregation that was about the most mournful, disdainful-looking character I'd ever seen. He never sang the songs. Sat there with a scowl on his face. And he said, I watched that happen for several months. And one Sunday morning, after the morning service, I was at the back door shaking hands with people like I typically do. And he said he waited till everybody else was gone. And he came up to me. And he said, I've got a question. Dr. Bill said, okay. What is it? He said, are all these people really as happy as they appear to be, or are they just faking it? He said, well, I don't know. I can't look into their hearts. But he said, it's obvious to me you're not. He said, no, I'm miserable. He said, what's the problem? He said, because there are three hypocrites in this church and I can't stand them. But I don't really want to go anywhere else. But I can't stand to worship with them. And he said, when they stand to testify, I just want to go. Dr. Peale said, you do have a problem. He said, I have a remedy, but you wouldn't do it. Oh, he said, I'd do it if it was humanly possible. Oh, he said, it's very humanly possible. He said, yeah, but would it make any difference? Oh, he said, I guarantee you it'll make a difference. He said, what? He said, do you know these men? Yes. Do you know their wives? Yes. How about their children? Yeah. You know their names? Uh-huh. What's that got to do with anything? Well, he said, what I want you to do for the next 30 days is, he said, every night before you go to bed, I want you to kneel down by your bed and I want you to ask God to bless them. Whatever business they're in, to make it profitable, bless their wives. Ask God to heal their bodies. Ask him to bless the children. He said, I ain't gonna do it. He said, that's what I thought. He said, but you told me you would. He said, you tricked me. No, he said, I didn't trick you. He said, that isn't gonna work. He said, you don't know, you haven't tried it. Yeah, okay. So, about 5-6 weeks went by. He said, after the service, one day I saw him talking to one of those hypocrites. And he said, how do you know they're hypocrites? He said, I see them talking about me in the foyer of the church. And he said, I know what they're doing. They're whispering together and they're plotting. He said, we have similar businesses. They're plotting together to put me out of business. And he said, when I look over and they happen to see me looking at him, he said, they quit talking. Dr. Peale said, try it anyway. So he said, that's time. And just about the time he finished talking to them, and he looked up and saw my eyes. And this sheepish grin came over his face. He said, he came over to me. He said, I guess you wonder what's going on. He said, yeah, I saw you talking to one of those hypocrites. Oh, he said, one of the nicest guys you'd ever meet. Really? He said, yeah. He said, I better back up, tell you the whole story. He said, you know, when you told me to pray for him every night, he said, I started doing that. He said, about the fourth week, I'm down there, and I'm saying, oh, God, bless him. And he said, I looked up and said, you know, I don't mean a word of it. He said, you know, after a while, I did. He said, you know when I accused them of whispering and price fixing and trying to put me out of business? He said, you know what they were really doing? And Dr. Peel said, no. He said, well, they knew my business was in trouble. So he said, they were making plans to meet over lunch, to fast and pray for me, so that my business would survive. He said, we're now all meeting together. He said, you're meeting with the other two? Yeah, he said, they're some of the nicest guys you'd ever want to meet. He said, we're sharing ideas together, and all of our businesses are doing good. Real prayer makes bickering and fault-finding and criticism and bitterness and impossibility. God the Holy Ghost just isn't going to let you hang on to those grudges. And some of us need to let some grudges go. We're actually hindering the advancement of the kingdom. And some of the things we have grudges about may be just as false as that man's accusation over the hypocrites. Real prayer brings true believers together. What does it say in the New Testament about what the real Christians were like in the first century? What did the pagan world say about them? Lo, how they love one another. You want to know when revival is going to break out in America? When we quit playing games with our labels? And start talking about all the things we have in common in Jesus Christ? And then I noticed they had a brand new sense of stewardship. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, and they shared everything they had. I was up in Illinois years ago. Small church. And there was a couple there, not members of the Church of Nazarene, they actually were Methodists. But their bishop had sent them one of those liberal pastors that didn't believe in the virgin birth and didn't believe in Jonah and the whale and those kind of things. And they couldn't handle that. So they would go to Sunday school at their church. They would leave a tithing envelope in their offering plate, but they would come to the Church of the Nazarene for the morning worship. And the pastor was a young man, in fact, still in one of our universities. And they noticed his old car was worn out, and so they bought him a nice used car so that he could drive back and forth to school and take his classes and call on his parishioners. And Pastor took me down in the basement where they'd bought paint to paint up the kids' department, and they'd bought chairs the right size for every department. I like the junior department because I can sit there and my feet don't dangle. And they were just doing things like that. So Sunday night, after revival was over, I was shaking hands with people, and I was walking down the middle aisle, and I came to her, the wife, and I said, "Lady, you and your husband are an amazement." She said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, Pastor's been talking a little bit out of school and telling me some of the things that you've done." I said, "Here you are, wonderful Methodist, but you're financing God's program through the Church of the Nazarene." And I happen to have on a little sport coat. And she reached over and took hold of my pillow. She said, "Let me tell you something, little preacher." She said, "Did you know that God gives people the ability to make money and they don't have a clue what to do with it?" She said, "Well, my husband and I got married. We just took God on as a partner." And she said, "My husband happens to be one of those kind of guys. He likes to farm. But he could buy old rundown farms. And we could live on them for a while. And he would refurbish them. And then sell them. We'd go to another old rundown farm." And she said, "We learned across the years that if you punch holes in some of those farms, this black crude comes up." And she said, "We've just had the time of our lives." And she said, "God would point out something to me. He'd say, 'I'd like for you to do that.' And I would say, 'Talk to my husband.'" She said, "A couple of weeks would go by. And my husband would say at breakfast one morning, 'Sweetheart, I've been thinking about something.' And I'd say, 'Oh, like what?' She said, 'It's always the thing that God talked to me about a couple of weeks earlier.' She said, 'We would agree. Write the check.'" She said, "We've just had the time of our lives, making deposits, writing checks, making deposits, writing checks." And she said, "We've come down to the latter years of our life. And we knew we needed to retire, and we had a little small farm in our repertoire of things, and we decided we'll just live on that, and that'll just be our retirement place. We won't be able to do what we've done across the years, but we'll be okay there. And it has a little small oil well. It doesn't pump anything." And she said, "We'd been on it about a month, and the Lord said to me one morning, 'I'd like for you to do this.'" She said, "Well, Lord, everything we have belongs to you, but you know, we don't have the resources that we used to have. But talk to my husband." And so she said, "My husband said to me one morning, 'Sweetheart, I know we don't have the resources we used to have, but God had put something on my heart.'" She said, "We prayed about it." I said, "Okay, Lord." She said, "We wrote the check on faith." That month, she said, that little oil well went bonkers. It pumped and pumped and pumped and pumped. And when we sold the oil off of it, it was for the exact amount of the check we wrote. I said, "Lady, I wish you could just travel with me and give your testimony. If you could have seen the joy and the radiance, you can't outgive God. You know, there's only one place I know in the Word of God where God dares you. In Malachi. He said, you bring all the tithe into my storehouse. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing you can't contain it. You think about that. God said, if you just give me 10%, now that's not after you pay for your false teeth and your boat and motor. The tithe, the first 10%. I can finance my program on a tenth of the way that I bless you, and I give you 90%. And I guarantee you there's men and women in this congregation that could stand up and testify to the faithfulness of God. But some of us have an absolutely pagan concept of stewardship. Do you know what the real concept of Christianity is? It isn't 10%. It's 100. I can see somebody saying, give me to the Old Testament quick. Look at what it says. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own. But they shared everything they had. Real prayer puts things in perspective. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You tell me what you have that God did not give you. You remember what Job said when he lost everything? Naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave. I remember somebody standing in the funeral line to see John D. Rockefeller. And somebody among the crowd said, I wonder how much he left. And somebody said, all of it. The only thing we're going to take in the world to come is the investments that we make under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And real prayer will bring us a brand new sense of stewardship. And then I notice it says they all became winsome and attractive. I just love that description. I see things happen on our televisions these days in the name of Jesus Christ that just make me cringe. I think that's not the God I serve. How attractive Jesus was. Now, Isaiah tells us in the 53rd chapter, King James, there was no form or comeliness that we should desire him. May I remind you that after 3.5 years of public ministry, it took one of his own disciples to point him out in a crowd of 11 in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't because it was dark. When that mob came with those torches, they lit that thing up like a Walmart parking lot. Jesus was just so ordinary. But babies and children knew. Mamas had a hard time keeping their kids on their lap. whenever Jesus was around. Why? So winsome. So attractive. Now, not in physical countenance, but that spirit. I don't think I have ever seen a truly spirit-filled man or woman that there was not something beautiful about them. The Apostle Paul was winsome. Now they tell me that the average Jew in Jesus' day was about 5'4" tall. That helps me. And we know that the Apostle Paul had some kind of a medical issue. A lot of Bible scholars think that it was a common eye disease that was common in the Mediterranean in those days. And that's why Luke, the physician, traveled with them. And it made their eyes very, very sensitive to light, so that in those rooms where the torches were, he would have been squinting a lot while he talked. But you remember when he's coming back from his third missionary journey? He stops at Troas, calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus, where he pastored for 2.5 years. He gives them a little speech about how faithful he's been to them, and he's told them the whole gospel. He said, "Your blood's on your own head. I haven't failed to tell you the truth about everything." And then he said, "I know that none of you here will ever see my face again." And those grown men and women wept at thought of never seeing that little bandy-legged missionary. Why? Because he was attractive. Great grace was on them all. Oh, how our world today needs to see men and women who call themselves Christians but who demonstrate great grace, who've spent a lot of time with Jesus. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, have taken on those characteristics. Winsome, attractive. The last thing I notice is the place where they were was shaken. Real prayer shakes things. Come with me to a little Roman prison in Philippi. Two of God's choice servants are down there in the inner. Now, without getting too graphic, Roman prisons were holes in the ground. And the inner prison was the second level down. And you know the law of gravity. Stuff down there in that bottom is not pretty. They've been beaten, and to add insult to injury, their hands and their feet are in stocks. They can't even rub. They're bruised and beaten bodies. They don't have a pity party. I sing. You know how I think it got started? Can't prove it, but Paul probably said to disciples, have you ever heard about my Damascus Road experience? Silas says, not more than 100 times. Why don't you tell me again? And Paul's just thinking about the grace of God and the transformation that came over his life. And he just breaks into song. Now, it was probably a psalm, but I like to think it was something like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And Silas thinks, well, I'm not gonna let him get by that, sing solo. We'll never do that. So, through many dangers, toils, snares. Want to know what those were like? Read 2 Corinthians. I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And God's listening. He says to one of the angels, do you hear that? They're singing. But it's a little muffled. Would you go down and blow both ends out of the jail so I can hear it in stereo? And he shakes that jail like a cracker box. And the doors fly open and the shackles fly off. And a Philippian jailer runs in and says, sir, what must I do to be saved? If we prayed enough for people to get hungry, we wouldn't have to sing 9 verses of the invitation hymn. You ever been in a place where the Spirit of God was moving with such power, people would like to run over themselves to get out into the aisle and down there? Real prayer shakes things. It could happen here. You could pray such an anointing on Pastor Fred. That he would preach way beyond himself. And your Sunday school teachers could have such an anointing. What if we prayed for a while on Saturday night? Just took our Sunday school roll and went down to the names. What if the children's director? Just took a while on Saturday night. What if the body of believers here got together one night a week and prayed until God got a hold of Marshfield and shook this place? Could happen. Same Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, some of us desperately need a brand new infilling of the Holy Spirit. Christianity for us has just gotten to be a very nominal and nominary thing because we know how to do church. Some of us very, very much need a brand new sense of stewardship. We need a fresh reminder of who owns everything. And some of us need to give up some grudges and some bitterness. Some of you wouldn't dare smoking or chewing or going with the girls that do. But you'll hang on to that old wound. Makes you unattractive. So I want you to stand with me. I'm going to ask Cheryl to come to the keyboard if she would. I know it's late. But God has been wanting to do a work in this place. I'm not minimizing the cost. For you to go where God would like to take the men and women in this church, it will cost you everything you have. Some of us need to surrender and say, yes, Lord. You can wake me up at night. Yes, Lord, you can have my pocketbook. Yes, Lord, I really wish I was winsome and attractive. Now it's going to take courage. Somebody holds the key to what God would like to do in a service like this. And if you obey, it's going to open a door of mercy and leave it ajar, and there will be others who will respond. Somebody has to have courage. Not the absence of fear. I know. I've been out there. That aisle looks a mile long. And you may be standing in the middle of the row that you've been seated on, but if you indicate an interest to get out, Nazarene folk will make it easy for that to happen for you. And you may not be able to kneel at one of the altars. You could just come and be seated on the front seat. Makes a great place to pray. So I want to pray for you, because I know it takes courage to do what the Spirit's inviting us right now to do. Would you just bow your heads with me for a moment? Father God, what a beautiful picture you have shown of what your early church was like. How you long to have another body of believers who, with the help of the Holy Spirit, would take on these characteristics. And so would you send the Holy Spirit settle down over this sanctuary. Up and down the rows of chairs and find us where we are. And call us. Give us the courage to come. They're already coming. This altar's open. Front seats are open. If the Lord is talking to you, would you just be man or woman to step out of that row from where you are? We're not going to tarry long. Can the Lord count on you? Would you be one of those who would be a part of a new thing that God's going to do here? Thank you. I have so much respect for your right to choose. I'm not going to do anything to violate your integrity. But I know it's difficult. I know that God's asking something out of you that the price is high. But let me make an offer to you before I close the invitation. She's just going to continue to pray a little while longer. If it would help you, just turn to somebody close to you. Walk across the aisle. Touch somebody on the arm and say, would you go with me? I really believe they would. For all you know, God could be speaking to them. And when they realize he's also speaking to you, it would give them great courage. And you could come together, and what a blessing that would be. And your response just might open the door for someone else who's been poised, thinking about it, trying to get the courage to come. We'll wait just a moment longer, and then we're going to gather and pray. Don't miss this opportunity. God wants to do something really, really fresh and new and good. Would you join him in that? Maybe you've never even given your heart to Jesus. You may be here, not a Christian. I encourage you to try. Just come. Bring your heart to Jesus. Thank you for being such a gracious audience and waiting a little while past the hour. There may be someone kneeling here that you would like to give some encouragement to. And if you'd like to do that, would you just gather in quickly and quietly? It's a great, great thing to pray with one another. If you need to go because of the lateness of the hour, I want you to feel free to slip out in a moment quietly and reverently. And normally, Pastor would be out there to greet with you, but it's important for him to be here. And if you'd like to stay and help us with the atmosphere, would you just be seated right there where you are? But if you need to go, I understand. Just slip out quietly and reverently and hold your conversations till you get out into the foyer, okay?